A brand new study of the book of Proverbs. So let's turn to it in our Bibles. And we're going to read the prologue to the entire book. And what Corey is going to do is to give you a little of the outline that I'm going to give for this section. And then that will help you to read about those 3 points.
The prologue to the entire book is found in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, with the title of the prologue being in verse 1, the purpose in verses 2 through 6, and the motto in verse number 7. So Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge, and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction.
There are 3 books in the Old Testament that are called the wisdom literature. And they are books that revolve about the perplexing questions of life. Now, what are they? The subject matter is the perplexities of life. The things that we cannot answer about life or have difficulty answers. The perplexities of life. And he picks up on 3 basic questions and answers them in 3 books. The first one is simply this, and I'll not take time to write them because we want to cover material. The first one deals with this. Why do good people, why do godly people suffer? So the first theme, and it is a perplexing question of life. Can you explain why good people suffer? Or are you naive? Have you not observed that it is not the evil that often triumphs, but it is often, sometimes the good, but more often than not, evil triumphs? Are you want to say that the good people are exempted from suffering? We have a lady who literally devours tapes. She's 57. Just got word that she has just a matter of weeks to live because of her cancer, which she knew nothing about. This lady is a godly lady. She's a Christian lady. Why does that happen to good people? A number of years ago, she got a phone call saying, "We're sorry to let you know that your husband and your 3 boys have all been killed in an accident." Why her? Of all people, why not some of the rowdy ones out there that are always causing trouble seem to come out so well? Why is it that in an accident, the guy that was stone drunk that killed 3 people comes out without a scratch? Why do the godly suffer? And that is one of the perplexing answers of life. And there's a whole book of the Bible that is adapted to that, and that is the book of Job. Nobody suffered as much as Job, and nobody was any more godly than Job. Why do the godly suffer, and why does evil often triumph? I can think of so many examples of this. A number of years ago, John Walvoord, his son, who had completed medical school, who had completed seminary, was on the way to the mission field. Wonderfully invested life. Left graduation, was killed in an accident. Why? And if you have not asked why to many, many incidents in life that really are honestly the type of question, why him? Why her? Why me? I've always tried to please the Lord, and many of us have this view of life that if you're a good boy, if you're a good girl, if you behave yourself, if you do the right thing, nothing bad will happen to you. That's not true. Often the godly suffer the most. And one of the wisdom books of the Old Testament is devoted to that subject, the book of Job. And we'll review it this morning. Second question, and I think most people have asked it, what is the point of living? What is the point of living? What is it all about? Why am I here? Where am I going? What purpose is there to my life? Let me read a quote from Clarence Darrow, who was a well-known atheist. He said it at the end of his life. It was taken from the book of Luke. The disciples had fished all night without a catch, and their words are, and this is the way Darrow summarized his life, "I have toiled all night and taken nothing." What is the point of living? And that is answered in the book of Ecclesiastes. Answered in the book of Ecclesiastes. What is the point of living? And the entire book is dedicated toward that question. Now, there's a third area, and it's the one we're going to focus on primarily as soon as we review these others once again. And that is this. How can I live life with skill? Now, we use the word skill in a very limited sense. We say someone who can make beautiful furniture, he has great skill as a craftsman. And we usually relate skill to physical abilities, things that people can do. Skillful singer, skillful poet, a skillful writer. And the Old Testament, as we will see, takes that in a much broader sense. How can you be a skillful husband? How can you be a skillful wife? How can you be a skillful person? Can you handle life with skill? And the question is, how to live life with skill? And so we'll put two words together, living with skill. Moral skill, mental skill, emotional skill. How to face this thing called life and be a flaming success in everything you do from the right perspective of success. Now, those are the questions then. Why do godly people suffer, or why does evil seem to triumph more often than not? And if you look at world history, does evil triumph in this life? Usually. Do men who cheat and lie make money? You bet they do. Some of them make big bucks on evil. Why is that? If God is just, why is it that evil most likely will triumph in this life? Why is it that godly people will suffer? Second question, what's the point? What is life all about? And we'll have that in the book of Ecclesiastes. What is the point of living? And number three, how do we live life with skill? And that is the book of Proverbs. Now let's look at each one of these books briefly. And then we'll focus in on the book of Proverbs. Number one, let's look at the book of Job. And let's turn to it. We're going to take about 5 minutes to skip this in its setting of the wisdom books of the Old Testament. The theme of Job is the problem of suffering. And the story goes something like this. Nobody apart from Jesus Christ suffered as much as Job. I think that's a given. Nobody in history has suffered like Job, and the question is why? Job, and this is an important point to get, Job was never, ever told why he suffered so badly. He died, and with his last breath, Job could not tell you why this happened to me. All of these questions go unanswered. Now, we do have an answer to why Job suffered. And the answer is given in that God pulls back the curtain in Job chapters 1 and 2 and gives us something that Job never saw, never heard, never knew. In other words, Job looked at this life and says, I have suffered immeasurably and I have no clue as to why. Well, Job, of course, his friends said, Job, there must be sin in your life. And people continue to write books and say, what was wrong with Job? And the answer to that is nothing was wrong with Job. I think even Schofield referenced Bible suggests that there was a bit of pride. Baloney. That is a lie. There was nothing wrong with Job. Job lived for the Lord. He honored the Lord. He never cursed the Lord even once. But as he went off the scene, there's something that Job never saw, Job never knew, and it's a curtain that is pulled back in Job chapter 1. First of all, look at the conversation in verses 6 through 12 of chapter 1. Now keep in mind, Job never knew this happened. And Satan comes along in these verses, 6 through 11, and also in Job 2, 4, and 5. And you might want to bracket those sections of Scripture, as this is the thing that Job did not know. So you might want to put by Job 1, 6 through 12, what Job did not know. Or, Job did not know this. And you want to go to chapter 2 and put by that what Job never knew. Job did not know this. This is behind the scenes and it takes place in heaven. Job knew what took place on earth. But he didn't know that what took place on earth was a repercussion of something that happened in heaven. And what was that? Well, coming down to this little section of verses, you have verse 9. Satan answers the Lord and says, does Job fear God for nothing? Can we put it this way? Men only worship God in order to use God. Isn't that often true? Men often worship God to use God. Or Satan, let's put it a different way, says, God, nobody on earth loves you for who you are. You take away everything a man has and he will curse you to his face. And you touch his own life and bless him with tragedy or visit him with tragedy. And every man that has ever lived or breathed will probably curse you. And you know what? Every one of us sitting here, if God pulls out all of the support and all of his blessings, if he pulls out all of them, we will eventually gripe to God at least. Why me? And we've all done it, and it's part of all of us. And Job is going to have the wonderful privilege of Satan saying, man fears God only because God blesses him. And Job is going to have the privilege of digging up a shovel of dirt and shoving it down Satan's throat and saying, that is not true. I love God for who he is. Let's put it a different way. Satan says, quote, God, you don't have a true friend, an honest worshiper in the whole universe. Now, what does God say? Now, remember, Job doesn't know this. He doesn't know that Satan up in heaven has been approaching God and saying these things. Men worship God in order to use you. No one loves you for who you are. God, you don't have a true friend in the universe, an honest worshiper in the whole world. And God replies in chapter 2, verse 3, as follows. Keep in mind, Job did not know this. We know it. Job did not. And what does God say in Job 2, 3? And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan's reply is, I will, if you will let me touch Job, I will cause him to curse you to his face. And down on earth, Job had just gotten home from a wonderful day in the fields. He had just sold some crops, perhaps. He had a wonderful family, wonderful meal, and he was the richest man around. Richest man that was available on the earth in that particular day. And what he didn't know, well, let's inform him, shall we? Job, something went on in heaven today that you didn't know about. Satan challenged God with the most insulting challenge that has ever been issued. He said, you, as a man, love God only for what he gives you. If he takes away what he has given you, you will curse him to your face. And Job, God is going to give you a test. He's not going to tell you the purpose. He's not going to tell you about the conversation with Satan. He is not going to inform you of all of this, but we're going to play it out in your life. And you come to chapter 1, and Job's problems begin. Verse 13, it happened on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house that a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked them, and they slew your servants. And while he was still speaking, verse 16 also came up and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up sheep and servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now say it, Job. God damn you, God. What did I do to deserve this? And Job never once. His wife even said, Job, why don't you just get it over with? Curse God and die. But Job never responded that way. And the book of Job is simply this. We do not know why. We do know who. And that is so important in the answering of the question, why do good people suffer? We do not know why good people suffer. We know who is in control. Now, you may say, that doesn't satisfy me. Then you are not satisfied with God. And God, in his infinite wisdom, teaches in the book of Job that I am the important thing, I'm the important one. And Job comes to chapter 42 and says, I've heard about you with the ear, but now I see who you are with my eye. And he begins to worship God for who he is. I had a professor once, Dr. Krusik, who said, do you want God to glorify and be glorified in your life? And of course, everyone raises their hand. And then he said, it is therefore, this is theoretical, suppose you heard that it is the will of God for you to burn in hell forever. Do you still love him? If we only knew who God was, would we really love Him? Let's take the world in general. If Mother Teresa has never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for her salvation, Mother Teresa is in hell. Do you like that kind of God? God is just and God is righteous. I often say this, men would not love God if they knew who He was, and that He, in His justice, acts perfectly toward all men. And this is the book of Job. Job learns who God is and says to Satan, "You're wrong. There are those on earth who love you for who you are." Now let's turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, Ecclesiastes asks the question, what is the point of living? And we have it summarily in the opening words of the book. It says, the words of the preacher. Word preacher conveys the idea of clergy to us. It simply is a Hebrew word that means a man with something to say. So the words of the man with something to say, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And of course, this would be specifically King Solomon. And here is his conclusion. Vanity. The word vanity is a word that means emptiness. Emptiness or fruitlessness. Fruitlessness of fruitlessness. Fruitless of fruitlessness. All is fruitless. Or let's put it a different way. The word can also mean breath or wind. And the word can also mean anything that is futility. Futility of futilities. All is futility. And therefore, we have in the book of Ecclesiastes one of four points. Life is futile. Life is futile. As someone says, life is rough, then you die. Life is rough, then you die. And this is the viewpoint of Solomon. And this is human viewpoint, HVP, human viewpoint on life. And it is found in the opening words of Ecclesiastes. He says, I'll tell you right up front, everything is empty. Everything is futile. Everything is without meaning. Now, you'd want to say, who said that? Why did he say it? Before he does so, he wants to illustrate what he means when he says life is futile. And notice how he does so in the following verses. Verse 4. Here's life. Generation comes, a generation goes, that is, dies, a generation comes, but the earth lives forever. What is the typical cycle of life? Birth, the life, death. Birth, life, death. People are born and people die. It's an endless cycle. It's empty. Where are you headed? You are headed for the grave. And who will take your place? A new generation. And the new generation will live, and then they will go to the grave, and they will die too. And therefore, that's life. Just one unending circle of empty futility. Look at the illustration in verse 5. Sun rises, sun sets, hastens to the place where it rises there again. What's he saying? What is life? Sun up, sundown. Sun up, sundown. Every day, the same old routine. The sun comes up. You drink coffee when the sun comes up. Then you get in your car and you go to work. And the same old routine over and over again. Every day, and you come home at night, go to bed, only to wake up to sunrise and a cup of coffee. And that is life. Sun up, sundown, sun up, sundown. It's empty. It's futile. It's without meaning. Look at verse 6. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses of wind returns. Now get this. All the rivers flow to the sea, yet the sea is not full. Why doesn't the sea ever get full? Well, because to the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. What is that describing? It's describing the water cycle, is it not? It rains, the sea is not full. Why? It evaporates and goes back to clouds. It rains, and the water comes to the earth. And where does the water go? Back to the clouds again. Of course, there are some idiots that think we need to conserve water. Don't get a water at a restaurant because we're conserving water. I want to say, have you ever heard of the water cycle, that it's a continuous thing, that clouds condense and they bring water to the earth? The water is not wasted on the earth. The water does what? It evaporates and goes back to clouds, and you have the same. He's referring to the water cycle. That's what life is like. The rain falls, the rain evaporates, goes back to clouds, it falls again, it evaporates, goes back to clouds, and that is life. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, this is stated in terms of a theme. This is the human viewpoint on life, and now the theme is found in verse 8. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. And I will add one, nor is the stomach filled with food. I have a problem. I get up in the middle of the night around 3 o'clock to eat. I'm really not hungry. I just open the refrigerator door, and usually it's full enough that stuff falls out. You open it and get your hand in front of it. That's the test of real speed. Can you shut the refrigerator door before the light comes on or goes off? Anyway, and I look at it, and there's food galore. But you know what? I am satiated. I have had so much good food in my life that I think back at in college, what a pleasure to get a little bag of chips before you go to bed, because that's all you had money for. And you appreciated them, but you see, we're all subject to satiety. And it's chips, and then, we discovered dip. Now we can have chips and dip, and I don't like just chips anymore. I want dip with my chips. And then pretty soon it grows and grows and grows. And now at age 61, I stand in front of the refrigerator door, and I yell at Betty and says, "There isn't anything to eat." And that's not the problem. The problem is I am satiated with food. And I've learned that the more you want, the more you want, and the more you want, the more you want, and the more you want, and the more you want. Have you ever been completely satisfied with your possessions? No. I've got something inside of me that says, a little better model, a little more is what I need. And this is what Proverbs is all about. Ecclesiastes is all about. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. Now, you might say, well, Solomon, who are you to know this? Well, let me give second point. Life is futile. Second point is, there is therefore no satisfaction. I can't get anything that really satisfies me. There's no satisfaction. That is the theme stated in verse 8. Now, Solomon made some experiments to see if this is really true. His words, found in verse 8, the eye is not satisfied with seeing. is speaking from the standpoint of a man who saw everything. When it says the ear is filled with, not satisfied with hearing, he is a man that heard everything. And let me give you the five things or five pursuits of the man trying to find out if there was anything to life. Number one, pursuit of knowledge, verses 12 through 14. Pursuit of knowledge, verses 12 through 14. I, the preacher, this is Solomon giving his testimony now, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. By the way, you should note with this verse, the key to happiness is a PhD. All PhDs are happy. They're all extremely satisfied with life because they have pursued knowledge, they've gotten it, and they're therefore happy. Well, Solomon says, it is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. Verse 14, I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is empty and literally eating wind. Can you imagine going home today and having a wonderful plate of wind? How satisfying. Well, he says, my first plate was to fill it up with knowing all of God's work, and my first pursuit was knowledge. And as you know, Solomon was one of the wisest men who ever lived, and yet he says, is knowledge the end of life? All is futile. Well, let's get off the academic kick and try something else. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. So the test of life, or the pursuit that he's going to give himself to, is I'm going to live for pleasure. I'm going to enjoy myself and find out that with the pleasure of life, I find that this can satisfy. And so read verse 1 again. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was empty. And my, you see some of the things that he did. Verse 3, I explored my mind, how to stimulate my body with wine, and my mind was guiding me wisely. How to take hold of folly until I could see what was good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works, built houses for myself. I planted vineyards, made gardens and parks. Any of you done that? Built houses, not a house, houses for yourself, gardens for yourself, parks for yourself, trees for yourself, all kinds of fruit trees. And you would think, and then verse 7, I brought male and female slaves. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a slave, male or female, to do whatever you wished? Boy, that is pleasure. And yet, what is his conclusion? This also is futile. Look at chapter 3. And the pleasure of life rests in ideas. Chapter 3, verse 19. For the fate of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath. And I don't agree with him on this, but he was a thoroughgoing evolutionist. And he said, there is no advantage for man over beast. All is futile. All go to the same place. All come from the dust, and all return to the dust. So ideas or philosophy is the fate of your dog is no different than your fate. The dog is going to die, and so are you going to die. And he says, I thought through, and I concluded, therefore, that all is empty. Well, look at chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. That's not correct, is it? I need to check my typing. This is where where Solomon pursues the idea of possessions. He says that anything his eye saw, he did not withhold from it. Can you imagine? Is that 4:10? 2:10. Sorry, 2:10. Can you make this statement? All that my eyes have desired, I did not refuse him. Can you imagine never going window shopping? If you see it, it's yours. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was the reward of all my labor. And he comes out again to this is nothing but futility. Now, notice what this is all missed. You didn't really learn to enjoy people. You were thing-oriented. You need to pursue companionship. You need companions. And Solomon, for companionship, you can't beat women. So look at chapter 7. Verses 26 through 28. Oh my. I discovered, what was it? He had one little boy said, so many, 300 wives and what, 300 porcupines? Concubines? So verse 26, I discovered more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains, one who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. And so in verse 28, I'm still seeking, I'm still looking, but I have not found. Is that modern? I point no fingers, but how many have thought that she was your dream world and three wives later you're still looking? Isn't that the typical thing? Still looking. And that is because none of these things will answer your question to what is the purpose of life. You can have them. They're wonderful. It's good to know. It's good to have the capacity to enjoy. It's good to have companions, not quite that many wives. And it's good to have ideas, right ideas. And it's nice to have possessions. But Solomon writes over it all, knowledge, futile. Pleasure, futile. Ideas, futile. Possessions, futile. Companions, futile. Well, our fourth point is divine viewpoint on life in chapter 12, verse 1. Hey, doesn't this describe most people's life from beginning to end? This is all you do. Here's my advice. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Get to know God personally early. And this is before the evil days come and the years draw nigh when you say, I have no delight in them. And therefore, don't go down all these trails. Don't devote yourself to all these things, because the life that is not futile is a life that has a relationship to the Lord. The earlier, the better. But let's face it, where does that end up on most people's lists of priorities? It is the very last thing, and that's why many, many people come to the end and say it's all futile. There was no real satisfaction, no happiness in life at all. Now, how do you live life with skill? And let's go to the book of Proverbs for that. The book of Proverbs. And we have time in closing just to point out several things. First of all, the tremendous importance of the prologue. Notice in the prologue, you have the purpose of the book stated by the little infinitive clause, or infinitive phrase, repeatedly. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Now notice purpose. To know. To discern. To receive. Verse 4, to give prudence, verse 6, to understand. And so notice the purpose is wisdom and knowledge and discernment and understanding about the great issues of life. And then he says we need to erect a motto over the entire book, and that is this: respect for, or reverence for, the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And the book of Proverbs will then lead us in to how to live life in a skillful way. And we'll have 9 chapters of narrative. And then we'll have the rest of the book given over to little pithy Proverbs. And let me give you a little bit of the characteristics of Proverbs that is there. Do we have time? We go a little over. Forgive me. Here are the elements present in Proverbs. Number 1, they compel the reader to form a judgment on himself. Look at Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1. They force you to make a judgment on yourself. That's why they're written the way they are written. Chapter 10, verse 1. And notice how this forces you to choose, what are you? Are you wise or are you a fool? And so, the proverb of 10:1, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. And what do you have in between? You don't have anything in between. You're wise or you're a fool. One of the two. A proverb forces you to pass a judgment on yourself, and we'll see that over and over again. Second, they contain a shrewd concentration of truth that catches on easily. Look at 11:1. It's a shrewd truth that catches on easily. Chapter 11, verse 1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. And so he takes you to a very practical thing, and that is your scales, and they contain a concentration of truth that catches on easily. One other characteristic, or a third characteristic, is simply this. Proverbs expresses truth that is easier to remember than to forget. Look at chapter 11, verse 22. And I challenge you. I want you to try to forget this verse. Try to forget the imagery of it. And it sticks, and it will never dislodge itself, I don't think. Expressions of truth that are easier to remember than to forget. Chapter 11, 22. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman that has no sense. You going to forget that easily? I mean, that gold ring in the snout of a pig, that sticks in my mentality. And then he transfers it over and says, that's what a beautiful woman is who has no sense. Of course, that was only in their day. And I don't say this to be critical. If you saw Miss America last night, beautiful women, talented women. When it comes to spiritual sense, such as, ma'am, how do you get to heaven? What would all of them prove to be? Beautiful, poised women that can't answer the basic question of life. How do we properly relate to God? Last, Proverbs never argue an issue. They make a point. Chapter 12, verse 1. They're blunt. They make a point. They don't argue a point. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. But he who hates reproof is stupid. Straightforward, isn't it? It doesn't argue a point. It makes a point. And that is what Proverbs is all about. And I think as we pursue the book in some detail, beginning tonight with chapter 1, verse 1, we'll find out some of the wonderful things that this book will do for us in terms of plain good sense and wisdom and skill in living. Father, we're thankful for this, your word. We pray that as we pursue the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Proverbs, that we will come to understand what it is to know what's going on, to understand the issues of life, to understand ourselves and our relationship with others. In Christ's name, amen.